You have your Bibles, will you open with me, please, to the book of Hebrews, that wonderful, tremendous gallery of the heroes of faith. And, of course, the section that concerns us as we bring the second and final message on this great giant of the Old Testament, Abraham, is the section that begins with verse 8 through verse 19. By the way, the Lord willing, next Sunday evening I'm going to be bringing a message on the man who tried to rig God's program, Jacob. I'm sure that we'll enjoy the time we spend with him. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing where he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one and him as good as dead, as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from which they came out, they might have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called," accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which also he received him in a figure. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee for the melody and the message that we've heard in the music of this night. Music and words that have come because of men's sense of thy presence in their lives. And now, Lord, as we come to the revelation of thy truth, how we pray that we will be tremendously responsive, and that thou shalt speak to us, every one. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. We saw that the moment that Abraham exercised a believing, confident faith in the promises of God, God began to work in his life. He did not always realize it or even see it, but the operation went on nonetheless. Eventually, however, the presence, the power of God in his life became increasingly evident and obvious. And he indeed became the conqueror of the unknown. It is true that he answered the call of God, but as we pointed out in the message of last Sunday evening, God was the initiator, and God always is. He calls, we respond. The initiative is with him. And so we just read that he went out, not knowing where he was to go, but willing to be separated for the purpose of God. He represents the claim and the call of God to each of us. Not to be conformed or even to be duped and deceived by a godless world system. and its tawdry values, but to be transformed that we may prove the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Such faith, we said, is surrender. It means putting your life with all of its interests for time and for eternity in the hands of God. And this is God's first and God's final requirement. This, for example, is what the apostle is speaking of in the 12th chapter of Romans, after giving 11 chapters of tremendous, profound theological truth. He comes down to the pragmatic interpretation of that truth, and he says, I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. The Apostle John tells us that we're to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And he says the world system is made up of the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And he said that world is a temporal world. It passes away. And then he reminds us, but the man who does the will of God belongs to the permanent and never dies. There is a peculiar paradox about the land of Palestine, the land to which Abraham was called. In Abraham's day, it was the land bridge connecting the world of that day, namely Asia Minor and the Hittite Empire, Mesopotamia and the Babylonian and the Sumerian civilizations in Egypt. To get from one to the other, you had to go through Canaan, for Canaan lay at the heart of them. And very literally, if you were to take a map of the world of that day and draw an X across it, the crossing of the X would lie over Canaan, and the arms would stretch into Asia Minor and Babylonia and Egypt and the Arabian Peninsula. Canaan, or Palestine as we know it today, was the crossroads of the world, and yet enigmatically it stood in contrast to the rest of the world in what the editors of biblical atlases call a splendid isolation. You see, the tiny land of Palestine, or Canaan, was separated from the rest of the world on the west by the sea, on the east by the desert, and on the south by the desert, and on the north by mountains. So the people of Canaan, though the trade routes connecting the rest of the world were after all through their land, yet nevertheless they were isolated by sea, desert, and mountains. They lived pretty much to themselves. And therefore their civilization was retarded compared to the greater lands and peoples who surrounded them. Dr. William Lesore, the excellent scholar in biblical history at Fuller Seminary, suggests that this is the reason that God wanted Abraham and his people in Canaan. Because, he suggests, when you're part of an ambitious nation in the midst of the confusion of the world, you have less chance of hearing God speak than when you're more isolated. And if God was to reveal himself to man, such isolation would be a sine qua non, absolute necessity. In fact, when we think about it, we realize that in the experience of Moses, and we'll give an evening to this great, wonderful emancipator, I think of Moses' life in terms of three periods of 40 years. The first 40 years he spent in Egypt, graduating from the University of Hierapolis, a son of the king, I call that the 40 years that he was learning that he was somebody. And then you remember his strange intervention in the affairs of Israel without invitation. And as a result, he was banished to the backside of Canaan, out on the long reaches of the dusty desert. And there God kept him for 40 years. And so he spent 40 years learning that he was nobody. And then the last 40 years of his life, after those 40 years of isolation, God used him magnificently, marvelously. But those 40 years were his preparation period. I think sometimes that we forget that before the Apostle Paul embarked upon his flaming ministry, the Spirit of God led him to the Arabian desert, where he spent 3 years alone. A great man, great genius, is never the product of the city streets, but the product of the mountain and the desert, where broods the thinker and where flames the burning bush. Now, I think one of the tragedies of our lives is the lack of solitariness. By the way, the people of Canaan could keep up with what was going on in the world. All they had to do was ask the men in the caravans that were passing through Canaan, what's happening in Egypt? What's new in Mesopotamia? And they could keep up with the news and yet be far enough removed from the hubbub of life to meditate and to listen for the voice of God. Somebody said Japanese commit Harry Carey and Americans commit hurry scurry, and there's a terrible lot of truth to it. So Abraham was called to go and settle in that lonely land. It took faith, as we have already said, to obey that call. The author of Hebrews tells us, by faith Abraham obeyed. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac, Jacob, and the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Actually, that statement reaches into the apocalypse of John and reaches actually beyond the segment of time in which we live. What we're told here is Abraham looked beyond the temporal to the eternal. He looked beyond the present to the permanent. It is a noteworthy fact of history that Ur, as it's pronounced, perished. It fell into ruins, and the wind-driven dust of the desert buried it deep. We did not even know it was there until Sir Leonard Woolley and his archaeological expedition turned up its ruins in the 1920s and the 1930s. It was a splendid city, capital of the magnificent third dynasty of Ur, but it was completely lost to history for nearly 3,000 years. History records the same fate for Egypt. The great capital, Memphis, for example, the Naf of the Old Testament, today is little more than a few fallen statues covered with sand and weeds, but with the city whose builder and maker is God, it's vastly different. Now, Abraham not only received a call from God, but God gave him certain specific promises. These promises were reiterated again and again with ever-widening implications and with increased specificity. And we're told that Abraham believed the promises of God. It was many years before these promises were fulfilled for him. They were basically three in number: a country, Canaan; a posterity as the stars of heaven; a spiritual seed through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed, referring, as we understand it in later prophecies, to the coming of the Messiah Savior, Jesus Christ. A Of Abraham came the Jews, through the Jews, the law and the prophets, through them and after them, Christ and the church. What God said to Abraham about his descendants has been strikingly fulfilled when he said, I will bless them that bless thee, I will curse them that curse thee. I've written extensively on Israel. And let present-day persecutors of the Jews beware, because the Jew is God's autograph. Like a river, he has flowed through the oceans of humanity, yet never blended with it. Like the burning bush of Moses, the fires have burned him, but none have ever consumed him. Abraham believed as he waited. His soul fed upon the promises of God. He believed God in the face of long delay, and also with difficulties that seemed insuperable. That's why I'm sure that when the Apostle Paul writes the book of Galatians in chapter 3, he refers to him as the father of all them that believe. And the end of his faith was certainly not death, not when he took his place as far as his body was concerned in the cave of Machpelah by the side of his beloved Sarah, for his faith reached on through death. What did we just read? He looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. You see, his faith gave his life permanence, perpetuity. But let us say hurriedly, and I think there's comfort in it, though certainly there's not approval. Abraham was far from perfect. One of the intriguing things about biblical revelation, it tells it all. He was subject to failure. His character, like the sun, had its spots. There were bad weaknesses. There were gross transgressions. Yet with all magnanimity, compassion, heroic, brave, he will not strive with the ambitious Lot, his nephew, but lets him choose whatever part of the land he desires. His confidence in God is dramatically seen when the conflict arises between his herdsmen and those of his nephew Lot. He might have said that he had a right to the best of everything because he was the older, and because actually Lot was probably not worth anything and wouldn't have achieved anything without Abraham's help. But instead of standing up to his rights to choose the best of the land, he surrenders them, and he says to his nephew Lot, take your choice. If you go to the right hand, I will take the left, or if you prefer the left hand, then I will go to the right. Words which certainly should have made the insolent young Lot hang his head in shame. But instead, the covetous eye of Lot looked upon the well-watered plains of the valley of the Jordan that reached out towards Sodom, and that was the choice he made, the fertile valley. You see, he was influenced by what he saw. Most of us are. He walked by sight, never by faith. This, by the way, as we all know, was the beginning of unspeakable tragedy. His choice was disastrous to himself, to his family. After Abraham let Lot have his choice and Lot had gone off to the plains, Abraham was alone. And then it was that God said to him in Genesis 13, Abraham, look around as far as your eye can reach. It's all yours. Look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the plain which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make of thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Lot chose all that he could get, and it wasn't very much. Abraham let God choose for him, and he was given all the land. You see, Lot had no security in his choice. And he lost all. Abraham's right was maintained by the undisputed God who was the giver. What a glorious thing it is to live life in the will of God, in a right relationship with God, in the sovereignty of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, asking God to lead and to guide in life's decisions, even accepting unfavorable circumstances as the will of God without question, without bitterness. I often say to folk that I counsel, especially young people, as I look back across my life, there were times when I was very disappointed. There were things that happened that really grieved me. There were certain circumstances that came together that at the time looked like it was not the right thing. But do you know that as I look back across my life, I can't think of one single disappointment in my life that didn't turn out to be a divine appointment. And in a marvelous way, the hand of God was directing my life. Many times, like Abraham, I wasn't even aware of it. Every disappointment turned out to be a divine appointment. And though Lot treated Abraham cruelly, when he learned that Lot had been captured, Abraham went out to battle with his 300 men and rescued him from Chedorlaomer, the invading king. And who could ever forget his wonderful intercession for Lot? How he literally soaked the sand of the night with his tears of intercession as he pled for the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah, and how in that eerie, strange experience with those three celestial visitants, God manifest even then in triunity, Abraham took his stand on the truth, shall not the righteous judge of all the earth do right? And he received from God the promise that Sodom would be spared if they could muster 50, then 45, then 40, then 30, then 20, yes, even 10 righteous men. Very difficult to find anything more beautiful than the importunity of that pleading saint. Abraham, like our Lord Jesus Christ, evidently saw the multitude and was moved with compassion. Dr. McCartney suggests that the church today has many things which it must recover. And among those things is that deep concern for the lost, for the salvation of men, which gave a spiritual earnestness to our churches and which sent our missionaries throughout the world. We need a baptism of the Spirit of Abraham when he interceded for the cities of the plain. But sadly, we must now turn the page and we must see another Abraham. Abraham's conduct to Hagar on two occasions and sending her away is painful to remember. And then his departure from Canaan into Egypt when the famine was on was surely not an act of faith. And then we remember that to protect himself from bodily harm, he resorted to a cowardly lie. Sarah was an extremely beautiful woman. And fearing that the rulers of Egypt and Gerar would covet her and kill him in order to possess her, Abraham told Sarah to say when questioned that she was his sister, not his wife. By the way, I checked this through in Free's great work in archaeology, and it's interesting that a recent papyrus document tells us that Pharaoh had a beautiful woman brought to court and caused her husband to be murdered. And so you see, the reason that he told the lie was because he was afraid he would be murdered. Actually, his sojourn into Egypt was putting God's promise into jeopardy, for if one of the Egyptians were to look upon her and fall in love with her and take her to be his wife, if Sarah should bear a child to the Egyptian, the promise of God would have been brought to naught. Now, it's interesting that it was not entirely a whole lie. In a sense, the words were true because Sarah was the half-sister of Abraham, but it was what I think is commonly called a white lie. Whatever that is. Half a lie is always the worst kind of a lie, for by speaking what is by itself as to letter true, the deceiver creates a false impression. Believe me, in these days we've been deluged with this kind of business, all the way from the high echelons of political life to military machines and everything else that happens in our country, until the question of credibility is a very, very serious question. And by the way, I believe, as you've heard me say before, that we're in an authority crisis at the present moment because people just don't believe what anybody says. You see, that's the tragedy of white lies or half-truths. And so this was a cowardly subterfuge on the part of Abraham, even when we make allowance for a different position of women in that day. For by this lie, Abraham was protected, but his wife was exposed to immediate peril. And how intriguing it was that God used the pagan Pharaoh to rescue his plan. And we have the pagan monarch saying to Abraham, Genesis 12, verses 18 and 19, "What is this that you have done to me? Why did you tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and be gone." And he sent Abraham away, stinking with the rebuke of a pagan king. Now, because no son was born, we read in the 15th chapter of Genesis that Abraham suggested to the Lord that Eliezer, his slave, born in his house, should be the promised heir. This may seem strange to us, but actually this was the custom of the day. Ancient clay tablets dug up in Mesopotamia tell us that when a man was childless, a slave born in his house inherited his estate and became his official heir. But the Lord said to Abraham, "This man shall not be your heir. Your own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and he said, "Look heavenward and number the stars. If you are able to number them, so shall your descendants be." And then we read that marvelous phrase, "And Abraham believed the Lord, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." It seems that Abraham and Sarah were always trying to force the fulfillment of God's promise by some fleshly human conniving, some scheme. We're all prone to do this one way or another. And thus we so frequently frustrate the purpose of God. I heard about a young fellow that went to a lovely girl and said, "God told me that you're to be my wife." And she said, "That's wonderful. And the day he tells me, I will be." One of my favorite characters was that wonderful saint of the Nazarene Church, and indeed he was a saint, Uncle Bud Robinson, one of the most unique men that ever lived. He's responsible for that prayer. He had a little lisp that I wouldn't dare to imitate because it was so inimitable to him, but he said, "Oh God, give me a backbone like a telephone pole. Give me ribs like the sleepers, that's the girders underneath the church. Give me a rhinoceros hide, iron shoes, hang a
wagon load of determination up in the gable end of my mind. Help me to bite the devil as long as I've got teeth, and then, Lord, after they're gone, help me to just keep on gumming him until I die. Well, Uncle Bud used to tell this delightful story. He said that one day he was putting potato plants in the ground, and he said his little boy was with him, and his little boy was about, oh, say, 20 feet behind him. And he said he was going down the long rows, and then he'd turn around and come all the way back, and he was making his way, and he said he was so busily engaged in this back-breaking task that he wasn't looking up. And after he had been doing this for a considerable time, he stopped to rest and turned around, and here was his little boy with every plant that he had put in the ground in his arms, and he said, "Boy, Daddy, I'm sure helping you." And Uncle Bud said, "That's just about the way that most of us help God." He had a point. Whenever we begin to meddle with the plan of God, we often frustrate his purpose. And that was what Sarah and Abraham, and I have to say this, lady, she seemed to be the instigator of these things. Now, he shouldn't have gone along with it. And so she made the suggestion in Genesis 16 that he take Hagar, her Egyptian maid, as the one to give them an heir. It too, by the way, was a custom of the time. And so Abraham fulfilled the contract. And a child was born to Hagar, and the child's name was Ishmael. And believe me, when I think about it, that was one of the saddest things that ever happened in the history of the world. Here the endless conflict began between the sons of Ishmael and the sons of Isaac that continues to the present hour. And it all began with this act of disobedience. Well, perhaps we can excuse the morality of it. Abraham and Sarah didn't live in the 20th century. They had never heard the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. They had never read the Ten Commandments. They lived before those things. They were following the custom of their day. But we cannot blame their lack of faith on the customs of that day. And later, the casting out of Hagar after Ishmael was born and Sarah had conceived in her old age and given birth to Isaac is another indication of a frightening lack of faith. There was no need to drive out Hagar. There was no need to drive out Ishmael. It was simply, and how fascinating, a lack of faith on the part of Abraham and Sarah. My, how often men fall on their strongest side. And that's the reason that the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." Moses, you remember, was noted for his humility, his meekness, his control. And yet we remember how in a moment of anger he in disobedience smote the rock. We remember Elijah, the man of magnificent courage. And yet we see him so terrified of Jezebel that he asked God to take his life. We think about Peter's promise to defend our Lord to the death. And indeed, he attempted to do so. And yet later, he goes down before the accusing finger of a serving maid. We're often amazed at our own inconsistencies, and we have to say with Jeremiah that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And so you see, Abraham was a natural man, sometimes cowardly, even deceitful and distrustful. And yet we're talking about a man who stands as the man of faith in all history. And so when some of us at times are discouraged because our faith is weak, take heart. Even Abraham, the father of all the faithful, was a man whose faith was not always strong. The
now we come to something tremendous. In Genesis 17, verses 15 through 17, the promise was made to Abraham when he was nearly 100 years old and his wife 90, that a son would be born to them, that God was going to give them an heir at last. And in the 18th chapter of Genesis, when Sarah was told by the messengers of God that she was to bear a child, remembering her age, she burst into laughter. And God said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh?" And Sarah denied it, but God is not mocked. God said, "But you did laugh." Neither of them, you see, had the faith to believe that God could give them a child so late in life. Sarah's womb was dead as if Sarah's body were in the grave. There was no natural possibility of procreation and conception. It was a biological impossibility. It was as much a miracle as the resurrection. But the writer of Hebrews says, "She judged him faithful who had promised, therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable." And so far as Abraham's posterity was concerned, we read, they too all died in the faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. They did not see all the promises fulfilled in their day, but they did see some of the promises, and they will see all of the promises fulfilled in the future kingdom. Our present relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is a present blessing. Oh, what a blessing it is. It offers much now. But at best and brightest, it is even now an incomplete thing. It's God's down payment, which he will pay in full in the end. As wonderful as the Christian life is now, what is coming is more wonderful. In fact, when we begin to look at the promises of God to the committed believer, it rises with a crescendo like an anthem. In 1 John 3:2, we have the promise, "Beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." We have the promise of Romans 8:18, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. We have the promise of 2 Corinthians 4:17, that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We have the promise of Colossians 3:4, that when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we appear with him in glory. Even the psalmist, away back in the 16th Psalm in the 11th verse, says, "In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." And then he said, "As for me, I will be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness." And as the choir so magnificently sang for us tonight, the Apostle Paul said, "Now we see through a glass darkly, but one day face to face. Now we know in part, but one day we shall be known even as we are known." And the Apostle, writing to that lonely little military fort at Philippi, and the believers that were there, said, "For our citizenship is in heaven, whence also we look for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our lowly body, that it may be fashioned like his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things unto himself." Oh, bless your heart, that's just the beginning. Abraham's faith took him into a new land. We know from what we read in the Holy Book that was only the beginning. Little did Abraham dream of the blessings which came later to that land in the days of the theocracy, and which are still to come in the glorious millennial reign of our matchless Christ. Interestingly, more than most people realize, or perhaps even care to know, that tiny little land of Palestine holds the hope of the world. In fact, the individual hope of men and women of the world must go back to a cross on one of its hills where peace was made by the blood of the Savior. And so the collective hope of mankind resides in the promises of things yet to be, which intriguingly center around that little land of Palestine where one day Jesus Christ will mount the throne and hold the scepter and wear the crown and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's interesting that all the cities practically of antiquity have disappeared into the dust of time, but the city of Jerusalem, from which our Lord is to be the sovereign of the earth, has never lost its identity. Destroyed and buried and rebuilt 17 times. It's still there, waiting for the King. Yes, the moment that Abraham exercised believing faith in the promises of God, God began to work in his life. And listen to me, the moment you exercise faith in the promises of God, God will begin to work in your life. We come now to the supreme test. Reading the biographies of great men, one is struck with the fact that in so many lives there has been one great affection or one great sorrow or one great trial, and the trial many times arising out of the affection or the sorrow. And so it was with Abraham. Oh, his great affection was Isaac, and his great trial was Mount Moriah. I think that most of you know that today the Muslim mosque, the Dome of the Rock, was constructed over Mount Moriah. And so when you go in the mosque, you see in the subterranean passage underneath the mosque, Mount Moriah. There it is. So when Isaac, his wonderful son, was 20 years of age, we read in Genesis 22:2, God said to Abraham, "Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of." I think that every phrase that God spoke to Abraham must have stabbed a knife deeper and deeper into his heart. What a demand! Someone has suggested we would have said it's a mistake. It destroys his promise. It damns the world. It's another spirit that speaketh. It's the voice, but it's not the voice of God. Or if it is the voice of God, it's the hands of Moloch, who would take this lovely son into his fiery embrace. Though we might know that it was God's command, could we have obeyed it? Could we have withstood that pathetic appeal when Isaac said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Now try to understand what is involved. God had promised Abraham that his seed, his posterity, would be the hope of the whole world. Not his slave Eliezer, not the son of his handmaid Hagar, Ishmael, but the son of Sarah would be the one to fulfill the promise. Now God asks him to sacrifice his son. It would have been hard enough to offer up Eliezer, who had worked for him for all those years. It would have been hard enough to offer up Ishmael because he loved the lad and sobbed and cried when he was sent away. It would have been hard enough if God had come and asked Abraham to offer his own life as a sacrifice. But if he had offered his own life, there still would have been Isaac to carry out the promise that one day would bring the Redeemer, the Savior. But God did not ask that. God put his finger on the only person through whom the promise would be fulfilled, and God said, "Abraham, offer him up." If Isaac were killed, all of the promises that had been made to Abraham evaporated. What a demand.
I know what it is to love an only son. And believe me, I love him. The world is filled with illustrations of the power of this affection. What men have done to save, not destroy their sons. I'm sure we all remember the unforgettable story of the Grecian king whose law required that the eyes of the violator of that law be put out. And when his son became the culprit, had one of his own eyes plucked out that his son might be spared the loss of his entire sight. A millionaire's little boy was left alone in a mansion that caught fire. As he rushed toward the house, he cried, "Did they save my little boy?" On being assured that he was safe, he said, "Then who cares about anything else?" And I think all of us who have children we love have been at that place. Ask David, is the young man Absalom safe? When the overthrow of the army of his rebellious son had been made known to him, and when told that Absalom was dead, David cried, "O Absalom, my son, would to God I had died for thee." It is the conviction of my heart that while Abraham left the men behind and went with Isaac to Mount Moriah, even as he built the altar and stacked the wood and took the knife in his hand and prepared to ignite the fire, he knew that God was going to vindicate his trust in him. And because of it, he was willing to go through with it. What did he believe? The writer of Hebrews tells us he believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead. He had every reason to believe it because the miracle of his conception was as great as the miracle of a resurrection. That's faith. That's faith that demanded tremendous courage. And in answer to the question of his only son as to how the sacrifice was to be provided, he said, "God will provide himself a sacrifice." You see, what God wanted was Abraham's heart, utterly, totally, not Isaac's life. And so when the knife was raised to slay Isaac, a provided substitute appeared. Oh, I do not know that Abraham understood the full meaning of it, but a few hundred years after, God did provide a sacrifice right there. Mount Moriah and Skull Hill are close together, and God's Son was to be provided as the sacrifice for the whole world. You remember our Lord said, "Abraham saw my day and was glad." This is when he saw that day and was glad. He looked down into the future as God's Son went up to Skull Hill to be nailed to a Roman rack, to bear in his own body the sins of the whole world. And no voice stayed the slaying hand. Nothing intervened. The crucifiers carried out their atrocious act. God gave Abraham a secret and told him how his son was to come into the world and to make an atonement for sin. The Bible offers us many beautiful types of our Lord Jesus Christ, but Isaac, by the way, is the chief type. And what is interesting is that Abraham is the only type in the Scriptures of God the Father. Abraham so loved God as to give up his only son, and centuries before Christ was born, he entered into the inner heart of the meaning of John 3:16. Abraham undoubtedly saw the coming Messiah typified in the offering of Isaac on Mount Moriah. And we can never think about the willingness of Abraham to offer up his son Isaac without thinking of the willingness of God to offer his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God, you remember, provided a lamb to take the place of Isaac, but there was no lamb to take the place of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was the Lamb of God, slain from before the foundation of the world. And you and I have our life and our salvation and our hope for eternity because what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And the only way this world will ever come to know the salvation that we know will be by way of our faithfulness. Abraham, by the way, must also have believed in the resurrection of the dead because our Savior says in Mark 12:26, as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Not under the pressure of external command, but arising from his own love for man and with no staying voice to deter his purpose. We're told in Romans 8:32 that God spared not his only begotten and well-beloved Son, but he delivered him up for us all. One at heart with the Father, as the Apostle says in Philippians 2:8, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. In the supreme sacrifice, as the psalmist so beautifully expressed it in Psalm 85:10, mercy and truth met together, righteousness and peace kissed each other. For the judge of all the earth and the father of love are one. Abraham heard the call of God. Abraham believed the promises of God. And Abraham, in the severest test of faith, in the supreme test, was gloriously obedient to God. And Abraham's obedience of faith earned him the honor, Abraham, my friend. That privilege is ours, it's yours, it's mine, in the obedience of faith. Our Lord says in John 15:15, I have called you friends. And in verse 14, he said, ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. God by the Holy Spirit is calling you, and God by the Holy Spirit holds out to you glorious promises. We've reiterated some of them, almost endless in number, promises that are to be fulfilled here. Promises of sins forgiven, the promise of new abundant life in Christ, and promises yet to be in the world to come. The promise, for example, of deliverance one day from the very presence of sin. The promise that one day, as we saw a moment ago, we're to be like him. The promise of a glorious immortality. Abraham's faith was triumphant, even in the severest test, the supreme test. His story is written in tears and blood, but God was glorified by the trials of Abraham. Oh, listen. If you hear the call of God, like Abraham of old, step out on faith. Accept the promises of God. Surrender your life utterly, totally, irrevocably to Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul links the faith of Abraham to ours. And he says in Galatians 3:9, so then they which be of the faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Back in the days before cars were air conditioned, bees and wasps often flew through the open windows of the cars, creating panic among the occupants and occasionally causing accidents. Dr. Claude A. Frazier, a noted allergist who is a Christian, turned an incident like this into a modern parable that appeared in the upper room. The characters were once again a boy and his father. And the boy was one of those people who have violent reactions to bee stings. He had previously gone into convulsions. He knew that the next sting would kill him. When he saw a bee in the car, the boy became hysterical. His father spoke reassuring words, pulled over to the side of the road, and then caught the bee in his hand. A moment later, he released
to be, and as he did, the boy became frantic again.
Then it was that the father turned his palm toward the lad and said, "Son, you don't need to be afraid. See, the barb of the stinger is embedded right there in the palm of my hand. I've taken the sting out of the insect. It can never harm you." Oh, listen. The atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ involved a lot more than a single simple story can illustrate. A lot more than is illustrated in the great test that came to Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah. The basic principle that does come through is that one person's vicarious suffering saves another. The wages of sin is death. Ah, but Romans 5:8 says, "But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You see, that's the great lesson of Mount Moriah. Isaac was not sacrificed. He went home with his father. There was a substitute. Our Lord Jesus Christ was sacrificed. 1 Peter 2:24. He bore our sins in his own body on that cursed tree. And like the father in Frazier's story, Jesus, after his resurrection, allowed doubting Thomas to see the evidence that that substitutionary suffering had been endured. Death, like the bee sting, still exists, but it no longer brings judgment to those who trust the Savior, because you see, the sting is gone. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is speaking about when he reaches the climax of his great valedictorian message on the resurrection of the body, and seemingly carried with ecstasy, inspired by the Spirit of God, the Apostle Paul shouts in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 55 through 58, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law, but thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee for these moments that we've been together. How we thank thee for the faith of Abraham. And when we think of those long periods of delay where seemingly nothing happened, and then we look back and see how in it all there was always something happening. Thou art at work. Oh, how we thank thee that we have the assurance that when we put our faith and trust in thee, that thou wilt never fail us. And how we thank thee that thou hast never broken a promise spoken. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are